his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for growth. Let's bow for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our study today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for local church assemblies across this country and around the world that are faithfully holding forth the truth. We thank you for pastors that are faithful to study and teach, pastors that aren't in it for the money, that aren't in it for filthy lucre. Father, they're faithful to the flock. They're ministering to the needs of the saints, and I want to thank you for them. Especially, Father, for Todd Kennedy this morning and the grace that was extended in the hospitality of the conference last week. What a blessing, Father, and I want to thank you for that blessing and rejoice in the answers to prayer of what you have supplied. Now, Father, take hold of our sessions here today, the teaching services this hour and next, if you delay that long, the ministry of our Sunday school teachers, and in every way that the word goes forth, we pray that it would go forth for the glory of Jesus Christ, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, continuing our study on spirituality and carnality. We're not that far separated from it, actually. Even though we had the trip last week, we got back in time Monday to have the classes Tuesday and Thursday, so we should be back up to speed now as far as this passage is concerned. Turn to Romans chapter 7 as we get started this morning. Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at this chapter and chapter 8, taking a look at the issues here with the struggle. With the struggle. As we study spirituality and carnality, we are in the midst of the development and application, which is Roman numeral 3. Typically, it's Roman numeral 2, but we had two introductions for this study, and so our development application comes under Roman numeral 3. And we arrive at main point C now, understanding, first of all, under point B, that within us are these two competing desires. Within every believer are two competing desires that are in opposition to one another. And that is the content of Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26, that it is within every believer that you have these two competing desires. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. As such, we have a conflict, we have a battle. And Paul wrote of this inner battle, which is main point C. Paul wrote of that inner battle and described his own struggles. The content of chapter 7, verses 1 through 25, as well as the first portion of chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. We took our first look at this Thursday night. We're back here looking at it again this morning. Now, chapter 6 deals with some issues here. So before you even look at chapter 7, let's just glance back at chapter 6 and remind ourselves of where we are as believers. The fact that we are baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 3 of chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The positional truth of what is taught here in Romans chapter 6 is a great encouragement to us that we are in fact dead, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is our new walk, the newness of life, the positional walk that we have the opportunity to walk. In verse 5, for if we have become united with Him, and this is true, we have, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Death brings an end to a lot of different relationships. In fact, as chapter 7 gets started, Paul is going to continue to illustrate that, to point out that death puts an end to the marriage relationship, for example. And he uses that illustration, that example, to then highlight and teach some other principles and things. But death is an end to the slavery relationship. You're no longer a slave to your former slave master if you're dead. He's going to have to get some more slaves to replace you once you're dead, kind of thing. Some of this stuff should be pretty obvious, or go without saying, but since Paul says it and it gets included in inspired Scripture, I assume that it's for a good purpose, that these are, they may be obvious, but the manner that he puts them to application may not be as obvious. We are dead to sin. We are no longer in that slave relationship because we died to sin. And now we are raised in Christ. We walk in that newness of life. When I choose to go back to carnality, I do so of my own free will. I no longer have to do so. Unlike the unbeliever who's in bondage and has no choice in the matter. The unbeliever is born in that bondage, and that's his nature. He is by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest, Ephesians chapter 2. You and I, though, when we choose to function in carnality, we volitionally place ourselves back under that bondage, and that's the difference. That's the difference between someone that's born a slave and the one that volitionally puts themselves under bond service. And that's what we deal with by the time we get over into chapter 7. So, we look at it now in chapter 7. And this is what occurs as we deal with this. Now, you'll notice, and I want to kind of skip much of what we did Thursday night, because that's ground that we've already covered. It is on tape, and it would take us too long to even review it properly. So, I think we'll just go on without even review. We're no longer under sin. That's Romans 6. Romans 7 tells us is that we're no longer under law. Not only are we dead to sin, but we're also dead to the law. And that's our first point of study under C, is point one. The believer in Christ walks in the newness of life, free from sin and free from law, which could only condemn us in our sin. Law could not accomplish what grace can accomplish. Law cannot accomplish what grace accomplishes for us in Christ. Which is why law was made obsolete and is ready to disappear, according to Hebrews. Law could never make perfect. In fact, all law could do was condemn and highlight for each one of us that none of us are perfect. None of us measures up. Only Christ fulfilled the law. Only Christ could fulfill the law. Now, it's one thing to be set free from sin. It's something else now to be walking in this newness of life and to have something so much greater than the law as an operating principle. That is to be blessed with the privilege to walk according to the Holy Spirit. Now put yourself back in the Old Testament. Put yourself back, say you're a believer, like any of the Old Testament saints, like David, like Jonathan. Just pick your favorite Old Testament believer born under the law. All right, so take David or take Solomon or take Isaiah, take any believer under the law. Now he's saved when he places his faith in Christ. Just like you and I are saved. He's placing his faith in the coming Christ. We placed our faith in the Christ who came. But he's still saved. And now he's a believer. And now he's going forward to walk the Christian way of life. But he does not have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you and I have and take for granted so often. He still has within him that no good thing. And he has an umbrella, he has a system of righteousness called law. A spiritual standard. A spiritual standard that he will try to live up to, but knows that he can't. No one can. No one does. Quite a contrast. And yet here we are now in grace. Because Christ fulfilled the law, we are in Christ, we can walk forward under grace in an amazing way, with confidence. This is much of what Romans 7 here now is getting at. Free from sin and free from the law, which could only condemn us in our sin. And this goes on to describe a fact that law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, Romans 7, 1. Marriage is the illustration there, and death puts an end to that. Likewise, we're dead to the law. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him. We are joined to Christ. That's part of being in Christ, the unique blessing of the church age. Old Testament saints were not in Christ. All right? Might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The actual work of law did not produce sin, and that says here in verse 7, is the law sin? May it never be, on the contrary. Law did not produce sin, but law highlighted sin and highlighted our inability to measure up in such a way that it left people feeling hopeless. Does that make sense? It left people understanding that they never could attain to that standard of be thou holy, for I am holy. Be thou perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The privilege we have as believers in the church now, not to be functioning under law, but to be functioning according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who bears witness with our human spirit, that we can walk according to the Holy Spirit and we will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. That's that strong language, the term that's repeated here in Romans. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, in every way that law categorized and outlined and delineated sin and transgression in all the different ways, not just Ten Commandments, but the whole 612 or 613, however you break it down, requirements of Mosaic law. Verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. It's quite interesting, and this is far beyond anything I'm going to get into this morning, but to really understand law, not only as a moral code, not only as a social code, but to understand it as a spiritual code, I think that's quite often overlooked. The verse, when we flip over to verse 14, or you may not have to flip, however your verses are broken down on your page there, glance on down to verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. I really think that's neglected. I'd really would like to see more pastors do work on the spiritual aspect of law. It is the same pneumatikos that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when we distinguish between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. The law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. I think we need to do some more work to understand the spiritual nature of the law and what it was like for a believer in the Old Testament to be functioning under law, not to earn his salvation, but to walk in the Christian way of life after salvation, and the issues there. This is our second point of study here in the Romans 7 passage. Mosaic law was a spiritual standard. It is called pneumatikos in verse 14. Mosaic law was a spiritual standard that the human spirit could recognize but not live up to perfectly because of the sin dwelling within. The human spirit could recognize but not live up to perfectly because of the sin dwelling within. The no good thing that dwells within me. Verse 20, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. Dwells, makes up his home, takes up residence. And oikos is a house. Oikeo is to take up residence. Make yourself at home, we would say. Sin makes itself at home in everybody. Mosaic law is a spiritual standard that the Holy Spirit could recognize but not live up to perfectly because of the sin dwelling within. We know that law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Very important phrase there, sold into bondage. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Does this seem schizophrenic? Does this seem like a divided mind? That's exactly what it is. This is the conflict of Galatians 5. This is the two competing desires within every believer that are in opposition to one another so that you may not do what you please. But if I do the very thing I do, verse 16, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Every sin testifies to the fact that it's sinful because it once again highlights the fact that God's standard was correct when He laid down that perfect standard of law. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, verse 18, for I know that no good thing, that nothing good, that sin nature we call it, dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. That's why we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why we have to stay in fellowship, so the Father can be at work within us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, the mental attitude and the actions. Here, when you're carnal, your spirit may still want to do what's right, but you've already surrendered your volition to the old sin nature, and so there you are, functioning in carnality. That's why it says, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. This, by the way, does not get you off the hook. You can't say, oh, it's not my fault, I'm not the one doing it. You surrendered your will to the sin nature. And so long as you continue to function under the will of the sin nature, yes, it's sin who's working in you, but you surrendered your will to the sin nature and you are accountable. That's why confession gets you out of that. All right. So, let's understand this. Let's break this down where we left off Thursday. We have these two things within us. Subpoint A. Whoops. What happened to my subpoint A? Oh, one more to go. Main point three, I'm sorry. This passage does not describe the unbeliever. How many commentaries do I have back there on my shelf or in the church library or down at the Presbyterian library? Well, this is a battle the unbeliever faces. This is a believer. Paul is talking about his battle. And he's not thinking back to his life as an unbeliever. He's talking in the present tense. He's discussing his battle currently. It's kind of like in Timothy when he talks about the grace that saved him. People like to read that passage and say about grace to the chief of all sinners among whom I used to be. No. When he talks about the chief of all sinners, he says, among whom I am the foremost of all, present, active, indicative. The sin problem was not just part of Paul's life as an unbeliever. Paul carried a sin problem throughout the rest of his life. We all do until we get out of this body. Point three, this passage, Romans 7, does not apply to the unbeliever. This is the believer. How do you have an unbeliever going through these battles of what he wants to do, what he doesn't want to do, doing what he doesn't want to do? The unbeliever doesn't have any of that. He wants to do the things he does. The unbeliever is functioning in darkness, pursuing the course of this world. Read about Ephesians 2 if you want to read about the unbeliever. It's all in there. The very nature of the conflict presupposes the fact that this person is redeemed in the first place. Does not describe the unbeliever who is born under bondage. Real important distinction here. But one who is sold into bondage. Peprasco, verse 14, sold into bondage. When you choose to surrender your volition back to the sin nature again, you are selling yourself out. Selling yourself back under bondage. Going back to the bond service that you had been born into in your unbelieving days, but that you were delivered out of when you placed your faith in Christ. Remember when you were saved, you were delivered out of that slave market of sin. But now, you're sold back into that bondage once again. Okay? Very important. You are in bondage to that to whom you submit. So verse 14, I think, is a key verse to highlight under the concept there of bond service, the born into bondage versus the sold into bondage, the fact that by entering back into carnality again, you don't lose your salvation, but you place yourself back under that dominion that you were under before you were saved. Back under the dominion of your flesh. Selling yourself back into that bondage. Now we have an A. The believer has a spirit that is willing, but also a sin nature, a flesh that is weak. Matthew 26:41. And Christ was trying to warn his disciples of this, and they couldn't stay awake long enough to pray. Matthew 26:41. He was faced with the cross. They're going to have their own tests. Peter is going to very shortly deny the Lord three times. They're all going to face their tests. Once Christ is resurrected, you get on into the book of Acts, and all the apostles are faced with tests. And they need to pray. That's Matthew 26:41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You have a human spirit that, by virtue of being made alive, by virtue of taking in the Word of God, is being transformed. Remember Romans 12 tells us not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And the Word of God transforms you. And you start to develop more and more of the mind of Christ. You start to develop through maturity. You start to develop more and more of a biblical frame of reference, divine norms and standards. You begin to think like Christ thinks. You begin to have the mental attitude that understands the will of God. So you have a spirit that is willing, but also a sin nature, the flesh that is weak, Matthew 26:41. I think you recall that passage, don't you? Christ is in Gethsemane. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. He found them sleeping. I think it's the Mark record. Maybe it was Luke that said they were sleeping from sorrow or some. One of the parallel accounts includes the sorrow motivation. But he found them sleeping and he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Very important principles there. And again, I think that verse takes some work too. I won't take the time this morning, but believers use that as justification to run from things. You know, you're gonna face enough temptation, as it were, without you volitionally jumping into things yourself. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts, and then when the temptation comes upon you, then you'll have the mindset to have victory right from the very beginning, because you yourself didn't plunge yourself into it. Distinctions there. All right, point B now. Having volitionally submitted to the will of the old sin nature, the believer finds himself doing that which his spirit knows to be wrong. This is where Paul found himself so often. This is where you and I find ourselves so often when we plunge ourselves back into carnality. Having volitionally submitted his will to the old sin nature, the believer finds himself doing that which his spirit knows to be wrong. Romans 7:19. The good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But see, you've submitted to the old sin nature. And you didn't realize, maybe when you were doing it, what strings were attached. You thought, oh, well, it's just real quick. Maybe a little carnal part of you said, I'll just do it and then confess when I'm done. Thinking that it'd be real quick, real short, whatever it is you're going to do. Little did you know that the carrot that you were fixing to chew on had a horrible string tied to it, and once you had bit into it, you get pulled along. And sin A is what you decided to do when you submitted your will to the old sin nature. And having decided to do sin A, before you even do sin A, having decided to do it, you're carnal. Remember that. The mental attitude plunges you into sin before the deed is done. Temptation comes in, and you haven't sinned yet, because Christ was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So, whatever temptation hits you, you're tempted to sneak down to the box seats and get closer position right by the dugout, even though you bought the cheap seats and you're supposed to be out there with the other people out there, the other hoi polloi out there in the bleachers. All right? But you realize that those seats are kind of empty and no one's looking anyway, and you can get past the usher and you can slip on right down there and get right behind the dugout. All right? And that may not be your temptation. Okay? You may have something else against you, but whatever the case, I'm just giving a hypothetical. I don't know who might be tempted to do something like this. But you get a temptation and the thought hits you. Just the thought hitting you is not a sin. You start playing with fire, though, when you start thinking, can I get away with that? When you start thinking, how can I do it? Okay? Now, just thinking about it isn't necessarily sinful either, because you have to count the cost. You have to weigh it. You have to say, nope. I could do that, but that's against the will of God. That would be a sin. And so you reject it. Because you considered it, you applied the Word of God, you rejected it, you gave it, you passed the test. But once you make the decision that you want to do it, you're going to do it, and you're just trying to figure out how, okay? Like when David saw Bathsheba and he knew he was going to do it, and he was trying to figure out how, you know, which servants do I need to send, which guards need to go get her, how do I bring her into my house, that kind of thing. He'd already committed adultery with Bathsheba long before she ever got to the room. Once you make that decision, once you submit your will to the old sin nature, You are carnal from that point forward. And you're going to do sin A. And maybe you'll even do before sin A, you'll even do sins B and C before you get to sin A. And then you accomplish sin A, and here comes sins C, D, E, and F. Again, verse 19, the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That could even include confession, by the way. The good that I want, I know that I should confess, I want to confess, I know I'm carnal, and yet, it's got a hold of me. And I'm actually enjoying this carnality for the time being, because, as Moses said, it's passing pleasures of sin, but while you're in it, you're in it. And carnality has its appeal to your flesh, to your body, and there you have it. And maybe you intended to confess a lot quicker than that, but now here you are, and you know something? I'm not quite ready to confess yet. And that's why divine discipline gets applied. To the point where the divine discipline starts hurting more than the pleasure of the sin, and you finally say, okay, enough of that. It comes back to the volitional submission. Remember, you cannot serve two masters. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's the flesh that you're going to surrender your volition to. Point C, the battlefield of the soul is where each believer must volitionally submit his will to the Holy Spirit, or else he will be taken captive by the old sin nature and plunged into this walk of darkness. It's one or the other. Who are you going to submit your will to, the Holy Spirit or the sin nature? And it is the battlefield of the soul, where each believer must volitionally submit his will to the Holy Spirit. All these abstinence programs and other things directed towards teenagers, they're directed towards the body. The battlefield is in the soul. The battlefield is in the soul. A young person with truth, a young person with the Word of God, who's walking by means of the Holy Spirit, who submits their volition to the Holy Spirit, not going to get involved in those issues. Because the promise is, if you walk by the Holy Spirit, you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 once again. It's the battlefield of the soul. The battlefield of the soul is where each believer must volitionally submit his will to the Holy Spirit, or else he will be taken captive by the old sin nature and plunged into the walk of darkness, Romans 7:23. It is a war. Verse 21 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. See, he's taken in the Word of God. He has, we would say, doctrine in residency. That's where that vocabulary comes from. You've taken in the Word of God, you've stored it away in the inner man. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You've taken in truth, you've got it stored away. But if you're going to use the truth that you've got, because it must be spiritually appraised, you've got to be spiritual. You've got to be spiritual. You cannot submit your will to the sin nature. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members, the weakness of the flesh. Remember, your sin nature infests every cell of your body. You know, if we could isolate it, if we could localize it, if we could finally figure out that, hey, it's in the left pinky, well, you know, chop that thing off. I'd be glad to get rid of my sin nature today. We all would. But there's no part of our anatomy that we can, amputate and get rid of the sin problem. It's in every member, every extremity, every cell. And so that's why we need to be totally transformed and transfigured when we cast off the perishable, put on the imperishable. Looking forward to that. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, or the body of this death? Called operational death when you're in carnality. I appreciate the teachings of basics that Glenn Carnegie did over the summer, and he taught the different kinds of death, the operational death that believers are plunged back into when you go carnal. Point D, this war will continue to be waged until we are removed from our physical bodies. Romans 7:24. This war will continue to be waged until we are removed from our physical bodies. Romans 7:24. going to continue. Don't think that if you just grow mature enough in the faith, you'll quit having sin problems. Some people may have that as a mental attitude. And they may even hold themselves up as an example and say, well, I haven't sinned in 6 months. Oh, really? Well, good for you. I'm happy for you. I don't believe it for a minute, but I'm happy for you. Okay. Maybe with respect to your understanding of Scripture, and maybe with your understanding of what sin is, possibly within that framework, it's quite interesting. But the more you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's kind of like the way that law spotlighted sin, so too does maturity, so too does growing in grace and knowledge, because you have a greater, the closer, the more Christ-like you were being transformed into, the more aware you are of how un-Christ-like you continue to be. And maybe once you got a handle on the overt activity, you got a little adolescent growth to you, which gave some arrogance. Remember, teenagers are always arrogant. Adolescence is always prideful. You get puffed up because you think you got a handle on some things. You think you know some things. Then you have to get knocked down a few pegs to where you realize, I don't know as much as I think I know. And then you start going through some of the maturity testing. But you grow and you start to learn more about sins of the tongue that you never knew about. Start to learn more about the mental attitude sins. Never had any concept of those before. Pharisees thought they had it all made. You know, Paul, as far as the righteousness of the law, blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All the other Pharisees looked at him with total envy, which you and I know to be a mental attitude sin. But externally, Paul couldn't be touched. Why, it was so revolutionary when the Sermon on the Mount, Christ started talking about mental attitudes, anger behind murder, lust behind adultery, and all these things. Start getting a handle on mental attitude sins, and you find you do a lot more confessing. And I think older believers do a lot more confessing. They're keeping shorter accounts. Because they're confessing as soon as the mental attitude sin pops up. Or they're going to prayer before the temptation becomes a sin. And then I think the pinnacle of all of it is the sins of omission. The things where I get convicted of that I could be doing, but I'm not doing. Sins of omission. And then I just have to give it to the Lord and say, Lord, I should be doing this. And that's when you really get into the issues there. It will continue to be waged until we are removed from our physical bodies. Again, verse 24, wretched man that I am. Wretched. This walk in this body is going to be wretched so long as we continue to struggle with this and submit our will to the sin nature. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. There's the conflict. There's the conflict. Point E, believers have the privilege and blessing to walk according to the Holy Spirit and walk in the light for the pleasure of God the Father. This is an option unbelievers do not have. When we cross over now into Romans 8, we realize this is our privilege. This is our blessing. That we can reject all that. We can confess any personal sin that's knocked us out of fellowship. We can put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. This is the walk He's designed for us. The walk with no condemnation in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a delight. What a delight. This tells me there's no guilt when I confess. Because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It does not say that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to put us through a massive guilt trip. So that we decide to work all kinds of penance and all kinds of things. It's quite interesting. one of the conference sessions in Spokane was a conference, it was a session on church history that traced a considerable amount of the Catholic doctrine and when it developed, such as purgatory and the Assumption of Mary and all kinds of what are today Orthodox Catholic doctrines, but came along really not even early in the history of the Catholic Church, but really quite later. And some of them were reactions against Luther, some of them were reactions against on into the 19th and 20th centuries, which I found quite surprising. I didn't realize some of that. But the idea of penance, the idea of making up for what we've done, how do you do that? When Christ said, "It is finished," it is finished. Sin's paid for. The Father's satisfied. He judged it on Christ. And in fact, the Lamb of God removes the sin of the world. It is behind my back, or cast behind Christ's back, as far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the sea, sealed up in a bag, to remember no more. Does the Father really want me to pay some kind of penance for my sin, to get back in fellowship? Why does he want me to dwell on that? He's not dwelling on it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. I love that. If any man lacks wisdom, let him come to God, who gives to all men generously or liberally, and without reproach. Without reproach. What a blessing. You ever had bosses where you go to them and you ask for a day off and you think you're asking for, you know, their firstborn or something, you know, costing them dearly? You're just asking for a day off. But to them, it's like the end of the world. Didn't I just give you a day off last year? What do you need another one for? You know. Well, okay, but you're going to work double shift the day before. You're going to make it up to me somehow. That's reproach. That's strings attached. That's not our Heavenly Father. I go to Him and I pray for patience. I go to Him and I confess my sin. And I pray for long-suffering. I go to Him, I confess my sin. I pray for whatever. If any of you lacks, let Him ask. Whatever my deficiency, I go to the Father to have that deficiency met. Whether it's love, joy, peace, whatever fruit of the Spirit, if it's patience, if it's grace, whatever it is. If I lack, I go to Him. And never once does He say, "Oh, you big dummy. I'm not going to give you any more. I'm tired of giving you that. How many times have I got to give you that?" Never. Generously, without reproach. And here too, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Confess your sins. There's no condemnation. You're in Christ Jesus. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And we now have a new walk. This is our privilege. Walking in the light. Believers have a privilege and blessing to walk according to the Holy Spirit and walk in the light for the pleasure of God the Father. Part of this, I'd like to... We just gave a very brief grammar a couple weeks back. I gave you the dative of means, I gave you the dative of sphere, and I gave you the accusative. And you jotted all that down under introduction somewhere, Roman numeral 2, when we were looking at the walk. And point B was the dative of sphere, point C was the dative of means, and point D was the accusative. And much more than just simply a grammar lesson or dealing with a text, the practical understanding is that we are walking not only by means of the Holy Spirit, that is the empowerment that He gives us, but also according to, that is the standard, the leadership, the decisions that He would have us to make. If you're faced with a test, the Holy Spirit has, and you got door A or door B to go through, the Holy Spirit knows where the victory is and He is leading you in that. Directing you to take door A, see, whereas your the old sin nature is saying, no. You want curtain B, you know. What was that stupid game show? Let's Make a Deal, is that what it was? Okay. The competing desires within you, the leading of the Holy Spirit. The leading of the Holy Spirit is a very real aspect to divine guidance. One that I think in doctrinal circles is somewhat shied away from. because it's so abused and misused in other circles, in the touchy-feely crowd, the charismatic crowd, and the things, oh, well, I feel, and they're based on feelings. The Spirit moved me to do such and such. And so we throw the baby out with the bathwater, and we reject the concept of the Spirit's leading. The Spirit does lead, but when the Spirit leads, it's not a feeling. The Spirit leads based upon teaching. And you, do you have a particular impulse? Yes, you do. You have an impulse, a gut sense, but it's not just your earthly gut, it's your spiritual gut. And you have an impulse based on teaching. And you say, you know something? The pastor recently taught on the believer's calling. And these scriptures that we studied, I've been reading them over and over. And I've been praying about the believer's calling. And now, there is an open door opportunity to volunteer at a place one day a week, or to teach a Bible study at a place, or to an open door for ministry in some capacity. And now I have this sense, this gut feeling, this leading, this impression that this is something I want to do. I've got a motivation. I've got an impulse. I'm not sure why. I don't know where it came from. Because I never actually, before about a month ago, I never would have dreamed of doing something like this. But now this idea keeps popping in my head. See? And it's popping in my wife's head. We both have this idea. Why are we both getting this idea? Because you're heirs together of the grace of life. And as you stay in fellowship and your prayers are not hindered, you can pray through it together. Trust that the Father's going to lead you in His will. And ask Him. This is all a part of divine guidance. Ask Him, Father, You gave us this teaching. I've been reading in these scriptures. I've been praying over this. Here's an open door opportunity. I have this idea in my head. I don't know if is it from You? And just ask Him. Because if it's not from You, if this is a temptation, if this is something from Satan, then I don't want to have any part of it. But if it's from You, then I want to jump right through it. Behold, I have set before You an open door. When God the Father is setting before you an open door, you better go through it. And so you go to Him and you ask, Father, is this Your will? If it is, then make that clear. Continue to give me peace in this decision. Continue to give my wife peace in this decision. If this is not of You, then don't give us that peace. Give us the heebie-jeebies. All right? Which, in biblical terms, that is biblical, by the way. I'm not sure what the Hebrew is for heebie-jeebie, but maybe that is Hebrew. But ask the Father, Father, if this is not Your will, then don't give my soul that peace in this decision. Give me an unrest. Give me a doubt. Because if there's doubt, I'm not going to proceed forward. Whatever, it must be of faith. If you're doubting, then it's sinful. So Father, if You keep the doubt gone, if You've removed all doubt, and I'm at peace with this decision, my wife's at peace with this decision, this is what we're going to do. And then if we're wrong at that point, then Father, You're going to have to overrule us. Because we're surrendering our volition to Your volition. See? Now, if you can pray this thoroughly and this biblically for a decision you're making, then you can pretty well be assured that you're in the will of God. Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're making godly prayers. See? And these things, this is how we determine these things. So, this is the walk, walking in the light. Verse 2, Romans 8 now. For the law of the Spirit of life. This is not Mosaic law. This is the Christian way of life for church age believers. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This has nothing to do with being saved. That's chapter 6, positional truth. This is the answer to the struggle in chapter 7. For what the law, Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was through flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What a privilege. Old Testament saints under law had a standard, a spiritual standard that no one could live up to, and they were given no spiritual empowerment to do it. Surprise, surprise. They all failed. But now you and I are given spiritual empowerment. You and I are given spiritual empowerment and not even placed under the law to begin with because we're placed in Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. Is this coming clear? Well, I'm not under Mosaic law. I'm in Christ. I am in the one who fulfilled the law every step of the way. Fulfilled it totally, perfectly, completely. Satisfied the Father's righteous demands as the Lamb without spot and blemish. And now I'm in Christ. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. When I was doing that walkthrough with the teenagers, we went through the Ten Commandments. You know, we asked them, you know, have you kept all of these? Your entire life, have you ever broken any one of them? Because if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken the whole law. So in ourselves, we're all guilty. In ourselves, none of us measure up. But if you understand positional truth, you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit being placed in Christ, you can look at that and say, yes, I have kept the law. Perfectly, completely, 100%. Because I'm in Christ, and Christ has fulfilled the law. So here's our new walk. What a blessing. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That phrase, according to, is so important. Because that is, again, what I was illustrating a moment ago. That is where you are following that guidance, that leading, that direction. You are submitting your will to its will. The will of the Holy Spirit or the will of the flesh. According to. According to. That shows leadership. That shows submission. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set the things are the things of the Spirit. There it is again. Just like we had in Galatians 5. Mutually exclusive. It is one or the other. You can't play with both. You can't try to have, you know, a foot in each circle or a hand in each pie or whatever the idiom is there. Can't be a little bit spiritual, a little bit carnal. It's one or the other. And what are you submitting to? For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. That's the operational death. When you're in carnality, you're operationally dead. The Lord cannot use you in His service while you're dead. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Not even able. Here we come upon that ability again. Just like the natural mind cannot accept the things of God, for they're spiritually appraised. You can't learn the Word of God when you're spiritual. You can't serve God. Did I say that wrong? You cannot learn the Word of God when you're carnal. Okay? It's a good thing I listened to myself. I might have missed that. You can't serve Him when you are carnal either. You're hostile. You've gone back to serving the flesh again. It is not even able to do so. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember, the definition of the Christian way of life from Colossians chapter 1 is pleasing God. Trying to learn what is pleasing to Him. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's just a statement of fact. Are you carnal? Forget about pleasing God. Anything that you try to do in carnality, even though externally it might be the same as something you did yesterday in spirituality, it's not the same. Go to the hospital, do a hospital visit with someone to encourage the sick, and if you're there in carnality, forget it. You're not pleasing God. You're there in the flesh. Give a grace gift offering and you're in carnality, forget it. Teach Sunday school. Clean the church. Cut the grass. Make a tape. Photocopy study guides. Whatever you're doing. See? Changing light bulbs. Do it in fellowship. Do your service as unto the Lord under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. Changing diapers in the nursery. do so filled with the Holy Spirit. Because any of these things done in carnality is wood, hay, and stubble. It is not going to please God at all, no matter what you do. So this is our walk. We have the privilege and blessing. Point F. Believers are either operationally alive or dead, depending on which power system we volitionally choose to operate under. Believers are either operationally alive or dead at any given moment. Just as positionally, you're either spiritually alive or spiritually dead. You're either a believer or an unbeliever, saved or lost. Now, for believers, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We call this operational death. Either operationally alive or dead, depending on which power system we volitionally choose to operate under. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Believers are either operationally alive or dead, depending on which power system we volitionally choose to operate under. Notice verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. You're a born-again believer. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is universal for every believer in the church. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is our positional truth. We're in Christ, spiritually alive. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So even though you still function in this body of death, you can still function for the glory of Jesus Christ by virtue of the filling now of the Holy Spirit as this takes hold. Verse 12 now. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is where we'll pick it up next hour. But this is where the life of your spirit can overpower that death of your body, taking us back once again to that promise of Galatians 5:16. If you walk according to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, even though your body is still a fallen body, you can have that living spirit overpower that death. That way you can present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. Well, we'll talk about that. I'm out of time. But I wanted to at least get to F. That concludes our subpoints here under main point C. So we'll pick this up again next hour. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I pray that You would help us to understand that even though I still live in a fallen body, this body is dying. It is a body of death. The flesh works against me. The flesh is motivating sin and death within me. Yet, Father, I have a living human spirit. And I have a living human spirit that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that power I can draw on, and I can put to death the deeds of this fallen and dead body. And I pray that You would teach me how to do so. I pray that You would teach each one of us how to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach each one of us how to mortify, how to put to death the deeds of this body. So teach us these things on a practical basis, Father. And again, we just thank You for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together with a body of believers that's not here for the fun and games, not here for the entertainment. They're here to be taught the living and abiding Word of God. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.